Psalm chapter 22, we'll read the entire chapter. It's a little long, but it'll be worth it in the end. Psalm chapter 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, that didst make me whole when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou far from me, O Lord, but be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. And your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to him the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Psalm chapter 22. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we just thank you so much for the reading of your word, and just pray that you'd bless it, use it, Father. I pray that you'd help me to preach in a way that's honoring to Christ. Give me power and anointing from up on high. Lord, and I just pray that you'd speak to the hearts and lives of your people today. Help us to grow deeper in the word, closer to you, closer to one another, more effective and influential in the world, Lord. And we just pray that you'd meet with us today, Lord, and help me to hide behind the cross of Christ and help me to say those things that you'd have me to say. And keep me quiet on those things that I shouldn't, Lord. But help me to preach the word and help us to hear the word and to apply the word today. And we just trust that you're going to accomplish great and mighty things in your people. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We preached last week, if you were with us and if you weren't, we preached last week out of Mark chapter 11. It was a phenomenal passage of Scripture. Sometimes I think one of those portions of Scripture that kind of get missed from time to time. We read over it. It's in all four of the Gospels. But it really highlighted an extremely important day on God's calendar, and that was Palm Sunday. That was the day that Jesus Christ himself would enter in to Jerusalem, and he would ride in on a donkey, fulfilling Scripture to the highest degree, to the greatest detail. One of the greatest things that we have and one of the greatest proofs we have of Scripture today, and it being the authority of God's Word, is just the uttermost accuracy of every single thing that's in it. You know, the prophecies that have been fulfilled and the prophecies that will be fulfilled, that was one of those days. And we kind of looked at God's plan on a broad spectrum. We took it all the way back, even before the Garden of Eden. And we looked at that. And we looked at how Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and how they sinned against God and how really that didn't surprise God. And that's going to carry on throughout the rest of Scripture, that God has always had a plan. You know, some people go to Genesis chapter 3 and 2 and in that area of Scripture and they look at it and they question, you know, well, what in the world would have happened if Adam and Eve had never sinned? I'm going to say today that that wasn't a possibility. You know, God really never intended for them to live a life of innocence forever. You say, how could you say that? Well, we also have to go back to the character and the nature of God. God knew all things. God knew that when He set that ball rolling, that that was the way that it was going to go. If God wanted to create them in a way that He desired to create them to where they would not sin, He could have done that. But He gave them a will in and of themselves to, in a sense, choose that which was right and that which was wrong. He could have decided to put something in them to make them to where they could not sin, but He did not do that. And He was not surprised when they sinned. And actually, if you go to Revelation, like we said last week, and you've probably heard before, that it was already in the mind of God that He was going to send a spotless lamb into the world to give His life a ransom for the multitudes, for many. Down throughout the ages, and here at the end of Psalm chapter 22, you're going to see of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That this was always in the plan of God. Some may say, why? You know, I don't understand that. I would conclude from studying Scripture and knowing something about God that He decided to do it so that He could display all of His character. You know, Jesus Christ is one of the people within the Godhead. You know, we know God in three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before the ages began, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could exercise certain attributes, certain things about Himself with Himself. You know, there are certain attributes that God could just do with Himself. You know, like love. He could express love with Himself. He could express righteousness with Himself. He could commune with Himself, with the three people of the Godhead. But there are some things that God could not do. You know, we say God is righteous. He could have done that with Himself. All throughout the ages and eternity, up to that point, He did. But there were certain parts and characteristics about Him that He could not do. You know, He could not extend grace. He could not extend mercy. He could not show Himself loving and compassionate in a gracious manner. Because grace in itself says, hey, you know, there's somebody there that doesn't deserve it. God deserves all things. You know, so God would have had to bring Himself lower than what He is and into a state of sin to be able to exercise that attribute on Himself. Think about justice. You know, God could have, God could not exercise justice. You know, no way. Because then God would have had to lower His estate and become something that He's not to execute justice even on Himself. You know? So He could have brought Adam and Eve into the world and He could have made them in an innocent fashion, in somewhat of a perfect, just like God is, and still, you know, it would have accomplished no purpose in and of itself than what God could have done by Himself for all the ages. Because He wouldn't have said, He wouldn't have shown the world any different than what He always was. So He created Adam and Eve. And then He could have created them in such a state to where He didn't send Jesus Christ in the world. They could have fallen there and He could have executed justice. But it wouldn't have shown the fullness of all of His attributes. And actually, I think He did that once before. When you look at the angels. You know, God created a race of beings that were in existence before we ever began. And what God did is God executed judgment upon them whenever Satan was in heaven or wherever you think he may have been. Satan entered into sin. He wanted to be set up on God's throne. And pride filled in his heart and it smoldered to such a point to where he approached the throne of God and he wanted to pull him down and set himself up. And Lucifer himself, Satan himself, was cast out from heaven, and a third of the angels went with him, exercised their own will. And I think it's Jude that tells us that at this very moment, judgment is being reserved for them, and they are in chains and in darkness. So what you see is you see, yeah, God did that once. You know, He actually created a race of beings to where He could show more of His attributes, but not the fullness of it. He could exercise judgment, but you don't see anywhere in Scripture to where they were offered any grace or any mercy. You know? God is reserving those who rebelled against Him, even Lucifer himself. They have some freedom today to roam the earth and deceive the nations, deceive people, to do evil among them, but He didn't extend that grace. So enters in man. You know, enter in mankind into the equation. Now God has the ability to show the fullness of all of His attributes, the fullness of who He is. And part of that plan is going to be carried out in Psalm chapter 22. This is the purpose. You know, this is the culmination of all that. It doesn't look like what grace we would think should look like, but it looks like grace in such a fashion that God ordained and saw in the greatest way that it should be administered. And that's in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we talked last week about how in Genesis chapter 3 that started. And really, if you want to go back into eternity, God counseled with Himself, talked with Himself, and devised a plan to create a world in which there would be a people who would rebel against Him so that He could, again, show the fullness of all of His attributes, show the world and display Himself to them and say, look, this is who I am in all my fullness. You know, you may see my love, you may see my righteousness, but now there's going to be people and I'm going to display to the universe, to all that are in existence, not only my justice in rendering judgment to those who deserve it, but also my grace and my mercy in rendering that to those who don't deserve it. And you see God preserving that plan all throughout the Scripture. This is the purpose. This is the culmination. This is God's desire in the world. And you see the culmination of that in Psalm chapter 22. God is preserving. And really, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. Because if I would have read that out to people who were not familiar with the Bible, you would almost think that that is happening in one of the Gospels. You know? You would almost think that that was happening in the Gospel of Matthew, or in Mark, or Luke, or John. Some of the great theologians and commentators of the past actually call this the fifth Gospel. You know, because this gives kind of an even more detailed view, and an even more detailed perspective of what Jesus Christ encountered on the cross. It's almost from that vantage point of Christ Himself. You don't get that in the Gospels. You know, you don't get that vantage point necessarily. You get an outward type of perspective. You know, an external, men looking in, Matthew looking in, the Romans looking in, the Jews looking in, Pilate looking in at who Christ is. And then you see the drama play out from that perspective. It's amazing, just to the authority of Scripture and the accuracy and the reliability of the Scripture, that here in Psalm chapter 22 we have what you would call a messianic psalm, a royal psalm, one who actually portrays in a prophetical manner, what's going to happen somewhere around 1,000 years later. David the psalmist writes this approximately 1,000 years before Jesus Christ ever even enters in to the narrative, to the biblical narrative, to the biblical account. Before the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are ever even thought of from a human perspective, this is recorded. And you see that this is amazingly accurate. Concerning those things that happened to Christ. And we'll just get into it. This is a Psalm of David. And you see in verse number 1, you see this account. And again, we're thinking about Christ. What is Christ going through? What is His perspective? What did He encounter on the cross? What did He have to go through? What do we see here that necessarily you don't catch in Matthew chapter 27 and Matthew chapter 28 and there before? You see kind of the heart of God. You see the anguish and the agony that He dealt with. You see in first, in 1 and 2, you see Christ's abandonment of the Father. You see that He cries out. And this is a direct quote from Matthew 27 verse 46. He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. And you see from a prophetic, messianic type of perspective, you see the anguish that is in Christ's heart. You see Jesus here, and He pours out His heart, and He's praying, and He cries to God, and He says, my God, why have You forsaken me? Again, that cry from Matthew as He's hanging on the cross with His hands pierced and His nails pierced, and He's bound to one of the most vile, destructive judgments that man could ever render unto another man. And he cries out to God in his humanity in some sense. And it seems that he's questioning it here. And I truly don't think he's questioning it, because you're going to see here in just a moment that he has great assurance that the Father is going to carry him through. But in that humanity that Christ has, in the pain and in the anguish, and he's now going to encounter something that he's never encountered in his entire lifetime. He's going to encounter something that he's never encountered in all eternity. And that's going to be separation and abandonment from the Father. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words that have never exited from the mouth of Jesus Christ in all of eternity. Words that had never entered into the heart, with the exception of when he decided that he would send his only Son. And Christ made that decision to go into the world, to lower himself. But now in time and in humanity and in the world, you see that Jesus Christ is now experiencing this great anguish. As the world itself, for 3 hours, takes him in complete darkness as he's there on the cross, giving himself up. Some would say that the anguish that he felt in his body was the most gruesome of any man that's ever lived. And that is probably the greatest example of love towards mankind. I would say that is second to this. I would say that is a small portion of what's going on here. I would say that Psalm chapter 22, verse 1 and 2 actually display the hardest thing that Christ Himself ever had to endure. And that was that fellowship that I talked about, that lifelong experience, that eternal relationship that he had with God the Father and God the Spirit. But not here. Not here, as Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross and he's about to give up the ghost. This is what the Father must do. The Father must, for a moment in time, turn away from the Son. He must turn away. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this, that Jesus Christ came to be made sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So here's the eternal plan of God, that Jesus Christ would enter into the world and that He would walk at 33 years as a man, and He will fulfill all points of the law, and it would culminate in Jesus Christ here, Psalm 22, Matthew chapter 27, as He's hanging there on the cross. So why did the Father have to turn away? Why did the Father remove Himself from the presence of the Son? Why is this anguish? Why the same anguish that would somewhat be as if a father was turning away from his earthly son and had to give him up for a moment or a period? It reminds me of Abraham and Isaac, as Abraham is commanded to take his son up to Mount Moriah. And God tells him to sacrifice his son on an altar. I can imagine that moment, as he's laying him down and as he picks the knife up, that the anguish there was extremely great and heavy. There was much gravity in his heart. Oh, how he waxed sorrowfully as a result of having to perform this act and lose his son, the one that God had promised him. See, this is the thing. Abraham couldn't have a son. You know, he could not give birth. He was of an age, and Sarah was of an age where her womb was closed. You know, so God had promised Abraham a son. This is the gift, and now you're going to take it away? My only son? What about the promise that you gave us? And I can't imagine the anguish that happened as he brought his son to that altar and he lifted the knife before God said, stop. You know, I can't imagine what he experienced. I can't imagine having 4 children of my own, you know, having to do that. What anguish and sorrow it would bring of just losing a son, but having to choose and do that for others is an amazing anguish that I cannot even begin to imagine. Much like this, you've got the God of creation, the heavens and the earth. He's controlling everything, the sustainer of the world, that He which is majestic and above all other things. And His Son enters into humankind. And He becomes bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Why? So that He can bear the sins of many and the sins of the world. But for this moment is the darkest moment. You say, well, why in the world did Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they record that darkness fell over the face of the earth in the midst of the daytime for 3 hours. You say, why? Because this was the darkest day in human history. But it's also going to be that day which leads to a great comfort to come. But this was something that needed to happen. This was something that was of a necessity. This was something in God's plan. This was not something that He devised as a plan B. This was plan A. And this is what expresses the love that He has toward mankind, toward you and toward me. That anguish that He endured, that abandonment that He endured. And He treated the Son as if He was a sinner. He treated the Son as if He was guilty. He treated the Son as if He was a liar. He's treated the Son as if He was a murderer. He treated the Son as if He was one of us. He treated the Son as if He was sin. And He treated the Son in a tremendously horrific manner. And it actually says, I think in Isaiah chapter 3, that it pleased Him to bruise Him. It pleased Him to crush Him. It pleased Him to do this because He knew what the result would be. And He goes on, and that's kind of the culmination of it. Almost, I think, the greatest weight that was bearing down on Him. But we're going to go on, and I don't think that He's necessarily questioning it. But I do think in His humanity that Jesus there, as he's on the cross in utter anguish, as He's pierced, as He's been beaten, bruised, and you're going to see a description of that in just a moment. I do think that to some extent He cries out as I would have cried out. You know? He's in anguish as I would have been in anguish. And He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken? Why have You turned from Me? But in verse number 3 He says, but Thou art holy. He understood. He understood the holiness of God. And He took great assurance from that. He said, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted, and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. You see, even though He had this anguish in His soul, He looked to the Father and He said, hey, I trust Thee. And He says it 3 times. And this word trust, means to roll on, to roll the burdens on. It means to take them off, to stop carrying the weight, to take that great burden off of the back, that great stone that I've been carrying, and cast it off onto another. This is what Christ had done. He said, He came to please the Father and to carry out the Father's will. And He didn't necessarily lavish in that at that very moment. But He says, You're holy, Lord, and I understand. He took great comfort in the character and the nature of God. He knew God from the ages past. And He knew God here from how He had dealt with others. He says, You're holy, but You're still enthroned, O God. You're blameless at this. In a sense, I don't blame You. Even though He didn't hear it answer immediately, He trusted. Christ was encouraged as He hung on the cross to mediate on the character, to meditate on the character of God and how He faithfully carried out His will in times past. He knew that God was faithful. He knew that God was unchangeable. He knew that God was almighty. He knew that God was the creator. He knew that God was the sustainer. And He knew that God executed His plans and He did it well and He always did it appropriately. And that if He devised a plan in ages past, that He would secure it in ages to the end. And that if God... And that if God had ordained for Christ to go to the cross and there would be light on the other end, that He knew that it would be there. And He put His faith and His trust in that. That even in the anguish, even as He cries out, Lord, if there be any way, let this cup pass from Me. On the other end of it, He also knew that if this cup had to come, that God the Father would bear Him up. Why? Because He had bore so many in days past. I think maybe he was reminded of Noah. He was reminded of the ark. He was reminded how He lifted Noah up in that ark and how that ark was an ark of salvation. Maybe he was reminded of Moses in the Red Sea, how the armies had encompassed him about, just like he's about to be encircled by the Roman army, and how they had the sea to their back and the army here, and there was nowhere to go. And God said, lift up your staff. And He parted the Red Sea and He brought them over on dry ground, and they sang a song, that song that Moses led them, a song of victory. Or maybe he thought about Abraham and Isaac and how God brought them up to Mount Moriah and how He provided for Himself a lamb. Maybe he thought about all these people in ages past, Him being omniscient, knowing all things. Maybe he thought about things that we didn't even encounter. Maybe he thought about us. I don't know what he thought about on the cross, but something running through his mind reminded him of the faithfulness of God as he hung there on the tree in humanity, doing the hardest thing I believe that he had ever done in his entire life and all eternity. And that was to turn his back, in a sense, to take the sins of many, to become sin. Why? So that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, so he wasn't second guessing what he was doing.
But in his humanity, he cried out, but also entrusting himself over to the Father because of who he was and because of his character, his nature, his attributes. He had spent all eternity with him. He wasn't going to discount him now. And then he goes on. So you see the abandonment of the Father, the assurance that Christ had in the Father. But then you see Christ afflicted by his foes in verses 6 through 8 and 11 through 18. And this is an amazing account. And Christ, again, introspective. What is he going through? What's running through his mind as he hangs on the tree? He says this, "But I am a worm, and no man a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" And this is, takes us, I mean, 1,000 years to the cross. As he's there hanging on the tree, and he says, "I'm a worm." A worm in those days was actually crushed to make a dye, to color the robes of the kings and the royals of this of the nations. And he says here, he says, "I'm that being which is below human. I'm being treated as a worm. I'm crushed for a purpose." He says, I'm that thing, that being which is insignificant. No one sees. I'm under the earth. This is the way I'm being treated. I'm encompassed. I'm encircled. These men, they look at me. They laugh me to scorn. They despise me. I'm stricken of men. And this is not just the Roman army, but these are my people. These are the Jews. These are my brethren. Everyone has deserted me. But even those that deserted me, they left. But these that are around here, and they laugh me to scorn. They deride me. They make fun of me. They slap me. They've spat on me. They've nailed me to a cross. They've lifted me up. Why? Because they hate me. They despise me. And they say, they deride me, they criticize me, and they say, "Hey, this is the one that trusts in the Lord. If he would deliver him, he delights in him." And I'm reminded as he sits there, and the men rage against him in Matthew, and they say, "Oh, if you're the king of the Jews, if the Lord is your Father, let him bring you down. We'll believe." And you're transferred 1,000 years forward as you see what was going through his mind. Oh, the utter anguish. And he says, and then he goes back to that assurance we talked about. "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." So he sees the anguish. You see the scorn and the derision, the criticism that's coming from the people as he's hanging there on the cross, and they deride him. They criticize him. But he says, "Lord, but you took me from the womb. You were there. You know, you had a plan. And my hope was in you when I was even upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from others." He says, I don't just draw confidence from a few verses before of what God has done in other people's lives, but I draw comfort and confidence in what God has accomplished in my life. And he says, "You've kept me. You know, you brought me from the virgin womb, from Mary, as they were traveling on in the midst. You brought me out of her manger. You brought me out of the rule of Herod, who wanted to kill me. You've brought me for 33 years for this plan and this purpose. And I understand something about your character and your nature, not about what God has done in other people's lives, but about what God has done in my life. You have kept me. You have secured me. You better understand. And I'm taking great confidence and understanding that if you brought me from my mother's womb and from my mother's belly and from nursing upon her breast, then you better believe that you're going to carry me all the way through." And this is where he's drawing from a great well of confidence in God because of who God is. In one of the greatest, most agonizing parts of his entire life. That culmination. And he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. It's on the heel. You know, it's nipping at my feet. And there is none to help." Not only are those criticizing me and deriding me and spitting in my face, I sit here all alone with you scorning all around me in just a minute like bulls and like lions and like dogs just ready to consume me. But even those that walked with me for 3 years have turned away. Even Peter, you know, who was my strongest disciple, rejects me 3 times. I tell you, the loneliest passage of Scripture in all the book. He says, "I'm here, and I'm here alone." He says, not only do they crucify me, But even those who walked with me and knew me and trusted me, heard me preach, prayed for them, accomplished miracles, done great and mighty things, even they at this moment have forsaken me. And you see the abandonment of Christ. Verse 12, he carries on with the affliction. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have set me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. And this is what he's saying, giving very vivid imagery of what he was going through and what he was experiencing. He says that there was bulls in Bashan. And this was an area, a territory around Jordan where there was these bulls who were strong. They were known for their size. They were known for their strength. They were known for their... as for the wildness, for their vileness. And this is what he's saying. These people that are gathered around me, they're like the bulls. They're the strongest. I think if you go to the New Testament, the Roman army there was 600 men, the type of vocabulary that they used. There was probably anywhere to 600 or greater Roman soldiers that were around. Why? For this one man. You know? This one man who came as a lamb to the slaughter. This one man that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter raised up his sword and he said, "Put it down. I have legions of angels. If I wanted to call them to come." He says, "If you live by the sword, you die by the sword." He submitted. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. You know, he went as a lame lamb who gave himself over. Why did you need 600 men? Why did you need 600 Roman soldiers? Why did you need to encompass me with all the Jewish people? Why was there so much hatred? Why was there so much deriding? Why was there so much criticism? It was unnecessary, but they gather around me like bulls with all their strength and with all their might. They gather around me, gaped with their mouths open as a lion, ready to consume me at any moment, as if there were lions lowering themselves in the weeds or in the ready to pounce, camouflaging themselves, ready to totally consume, to consume me. He says, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Imagine water. Imagine as we take communion and the wine exits the pitcher into the cup, and there's no resistance. There's no strength. It just totally takes the shape of it. He says, "My strength is just gone." You know, they pick me up, they carry me, and I've totally succumbed to them. You know, I've not eaten and I've not drank. And you're going to see here in just a minute that his tongue is cleaving to the mouth of his jaws. Let's just go there. He says, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Essentially, I have no strength." You know, if your bone's out of joint, you can't use it at all. As if my shoulder was out, there goes my arm. My heart is like wax. It's not firm. It's not strong. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. And my inner man, I am so weak. I'm without strength. My strength in verse 15 is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a piece of pottery that has been given over to the heat. And every bit of moisture is taken. It's fragile. It's dry. It can be broken. It crumbles in the hand. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I'm fragile. I'm dried. You know, if you were to squeeze me, you would break me." You know, he says, "My strength is utterly gone. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." Why? Because all the moisture is out of the potsherd. You know, everything is leaving my body. The moisture, oh, how it would be good to just have a drink of water. Now it's brought me into the dust of death. I'm at the very brink of death. You know, that moment before I give up the ghost, the most agonizing, when the Father's turned away, when men and the devil have given me the worst. They've brought everything to the table. You know, the devil himself has devised a plan to put the Son of God to death, not knowing that in just a moment, I'll get to the good part, in just a moment he might have been a worm, but he was bait on the hook. You know, and then when the devil consumed him, God was using that small fish as a bigger fish to cast out the nets into all the world and reach them with the gospel. He may have been a worm, but he was... on the other side of it, he's going to come back out, as Genesis tells us, as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He says in 16, "For the dogs have compassed me. They've encircled me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and they've pierced my feet." Such vivid imagery of the cross and vivid imagery of the Gospels. You know, how could this be present day and age in David's life? It couldn't. You know, this could only be speaking of the seed and the son of David that would come and give his life for many. "They part my garments," in verse 18, "among them." You know, "they cast lots upon my vesture." And he's saying this, he's saying they're gambling even with my... Can you imagine what's going through the mind of Christ? You know, he says, I'm at the end of, I'm at the culmination of all eternity. You know, this day that in a sense I've been dreading, those people whom I've created, they deride me. Those, that very water in which I spoke into existence, they withhold from me. You know, that very tree which I planted the seed, you know, thousands of years before, they used to carve into a death tool to take my life. You know, he says that those garments in which they stripped from me, now they're gambling from. They weren't theirs in the beginning. And now they're going to walk around and they're going to wear it and they're going to mock me. They're going to make fun of me. They're going to put upon me a crown of thorns. You know, they're going to enthrone me. They put above my head and they carve it in the very tree that I spoke into existence thousands of years before. These people are going to devise a plan to take me. And now they gamble. They gamble with my life, but they gamble with my clothing. That's what he means. He says, my garments among, they part them. They cast lots. They're playing craps. They have dice, you know, and they've made a game out of my death. How wicked these people were. Deliver my soul. And then he goes back to this appeal to God, God the Father. But be thou not far from me, O Lord. My strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And there he means wild oxen, or maybe even rhinoceros with one horn. He says, and he gets here to this great appeal. You see the culmination of him on the cross. How they've gambled with his life. How they criticized him. How they've brought him to the death's door. And he is, from a human perspective, at the end of his life, in the worst possible place that he could be. The tongues cleave to his mouth. I mean, he's without strength. Bodies, the bones are dislocated. I mean, he even says, I could count my bones in a sense. You know, because I'm so emaciated and malnutrition that he could even see the bones in his body. He says, I'm to this point, to the Lord, where you must save me. And that's what he says in verse 21. He cries out, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. That prayer in verse number 1, that he did not hear, and he was not there to help, and that he could not hear the words of his roaring or his groaning, and that in daytime and nighttime, where he was constantly agonizing and crying out to God, here in this very moment, God hears him and answers his prayer. You know, this is the resurrection. This is it. That word save me, it actually means he has heard me. Because that's what it says in the latter portion. He says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. He says, thou hast heard me from the lion's mouth. Thou hast saved me. And you see, not necessarily the vivid picture of the resurrection, but you see implicitly that there is an answer to Christ's prayer. That confidence that he had in God was sure, and that he had faith in him, and that God was going to deliver him. He says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he says that exact same thing, and he's quoting that verse. And he says that on the other side, after resurrection day, I'm going to show the world, that the devil and hell itself, that I am victorious. And that's what he's saying here. He says, I will use you to declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And it literally means the assembly. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says the church. He says, out of the most agonizing account in all of human history, again, you better believe that I was a worm on the hook, but I was going to catch a bigger fish. I was casting the nets to the ends of the earth. And you can better believe that I am faithful and true. Why? Because I went to death and I rose again. You know, not only did I give my life, but I was resurrected by the power of the Spirit of God. While I was agonizing there on the cross, it was for a purpose. It was not flippant. It was not haphazardly. It was not plan B or plan C. It was plan A. And I will show myself as God on the other end of it, resurrected, high and holy and lifted up. And the world will see and they will experience the fullness of the attributes of God in my grace and in my mercy, as well as in my justice. He says, I will declare thy name unto the brethren. Matthew chapter 28. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of every nation, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. You look at the end of the first and the second century, the gospel message and the narrative had reached the ends of the earth. You go to Revelation and you're going to find that in Revelation 5, that there's going to be someone from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. that are going to bow down before Him and worship His holy name. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 3 and in Genesis chapter 15, He made a promise. But even before that, He made a promise in and of Himself that Jesus Christ would enter in and take upon Himself bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That He would lower His estate. Why? So that He could die for the sins of the world. But when He died, that was not the end of the story. Some would have you have to believe that the resurrection is a myth. Not so. Not so. We have great testimony here in Scripture as well as in history that Jesus Christ did rise again. And I'm telling you, I'm going to take it to my grave. It's what's compelling me forth in life. It's why I'm here today standing preaching the gospel message. And it's why one day I'll have hope in eternity that I will be resurrected again. I live because He lives. I will one day be resurrected because He was resurrected. If there is no resurrection and you have no confidence that in that today, then you have no confidence in eternal life. Because if He did not rise again, I will not rise again. If He did not have new life, then I will not have new life. But the psalmist here is telling us that even though that the first 20 verses were very pessimistic, the last 10 and 11 verses is very optimistic. That because He lives, He carried out the plan of God. And he says in verse 23, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye seed of Jacob," you know, it almost takes us to a heart-wrenching place of sorrow when you go through 1 through 21. How God was treated Himself, how Christ gave Himself up, how He was encompassed by wild animals and how He was consumed by the world, how He was despised and rejected of men. But then you get to the latter portion and you understand that there was light at the end of the tunnel, that the stone was going to be rolled away, that He did rise again, that He did ascend to the right hand of the Father, and He sits there this very moment interceding for you and for me, that He has authority in heaven, in all heaven and in all earth, that even at this moment when things look like they're falling apart, God is sovereign and 100% in control. Whenever it looks like the devil is consuming the bait, that he's running the show, know this, that even in the darkest day of human history, it looked like He was on the winning end driving the ship, but that even God, that they meant it for evil, but God means it for good. And that at the end of the day, when it looks like things are falling apart, you better believe that God is still at the steering wheel, that He's still driving the ship, that He's the one in the driver's seat, that He's not in the trunk, that the devil's not defeated Him, but that He is alive and alive forevermore. And that one day He will exercise the fullness of His attributes when He stands before all the ages, when He stands before the field, and He separates the wheat from the tares. When He stands before the nations and He separates the sheep from the goats. And He executes judgment. But He also exercises amazing grace in giving us a glorified body and eternal life in which we will rule and reign for all the ages. That was God's great eternal plan. For He hath not despised, verse 24, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's saying, look, you know, He didn't hate God. He didn't hate Christ. You know, and He doesn't hate you. Let me tell you that if you're going through rough times, you're going through heartache, trial, tribulation, it's not necessarily because God hates you. God has a purpose in it, and that there is light at the other end of the tunnel, you know, and that you just need to persevere and understand that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called. Now, not to everybody, but those who are child of the Most High King, that there is a greater eternal weight of glory if you do suffer for His name's sake. You know, that God does have a purpose. Just look at the cross. Look at all the ages of all the men of God that have been before us that were afflicted, smitten of God, stricken of men, riled against, taken to the crosses, burned at the stake, blown up because of their faith. Hey, know this, that God has a purpose in it and that He will secure the salvation of all those men. Neither had He hid His face from him, you know. But when He cried unto Him, He heard. He heard Christ's prayer. He didn't necessarily answer it in verse 1, but He did in verse 21, you know. And sometimes we have to go through the trial just because God doesn't answer at that moment doesn't mean He doesn't hear. It doesn't mean that He's letting things run rampant. It doesn't mean that He's out of control. It might just mean that He has a purpose in it. Just think about Lazarus who was in the tomb. He was in the grave for 3 or 4 days. On the other side of it, he said, listen, I did it so that I could glorify myself. I had a purpose in it. Christ, why did you go to the cross? Why did you allow them to do all that? Now, why in the world would you succumb to all humanity and allow them to do such atrocious acts towards you and against you? Because I have a greater purpose. Because I'm going to, through this, I'm going to declare my name to all the nations, every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue. I'm going to save multitudes that are beyond count. And some of you are here today as a result of that. You know, God has purpose in trial. God has purpose in affliction. Just look to the cross. Anytime you get down, anytime you get despaired, look to the cross. Look to Christ. Look to His character like Christ did. Look to His nature. Look to what God had done in lives previous to Him. Look to those like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but also look to what God's done in your life. You know, He's cared for you from your mother's womb. You know, He's cared for you when you were nursing upon her breast. You know, He's cared for you in your childhood. He's cared for you up to this moment. You know, you may not be able to pinpoint every single time that God intervened, but I'll guarantee you that if you're a child of the Most High God, that there are angels who have charge over you at this very moment, just as they did at that moment. He may not always call them to come and execute the righteous judgment that people deserve, but one day He will. You know, and one day every eye and every tongue, every heart will understand the fullness of the character and the nature of God on one side of the fence or the other. Justice or mercy, wrath or compassion, grace, mercy, or God's divine judgment. And you can see that on the cross. You can see His wrath poured out upon sin in the person of Christ. You know, you say, I wonder what God thinks about all of our sin. Look at the cross. You know, I wonder what God thinks about what I'm watching on television or what I'm engaging in outside of church. I wonder what God thinks about me, you know, not giving myself over to the church, not witnessing, not testifying, you know, because all these things are sin, you know. I don't know what you're engaged in, but I'll guarantee you you're a sinner because I am. You know, I have to kill that every single day. You know how I kill it? I look to the cross. I look at Christ. I look at what God thought about sin. You know, and I value the relationship that I have with Him. Therefore, I want to run to Him. I want to cry unto Him that He may save me from that. And also look at the cross for grace and mercy. I understand, yeah, I am a sinner. But I also look to the cross and say, hey, you know, He's poured out grace upon sinners just like me. And mercy. That doesn't give me an entitlement to sin. But it urges me out of a life of gratitude to run to Him quicker. To run to Him faster. And to live for Him more fully. My praise shall be, in verse 25, thee in the great congregation or the church. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Listen, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before Thee. We've already mentioned that. For the kingdom is the Lord's. And He is the governor among the nations. He's the ruler, the reigner, the sustainer. You know, He's ruling the nations even at this moment. And all they that be fat upon the earth, or all those that are rich, shall eat and worship. All they that go down to dust shall bow before Him. And none shall keep alive his own. You know what He says? He says the meek, the lowly, they're going to be satisfied. Those that are fat and rich, they can come to Him. Those that are on their deathbed and at the very dust of death, they shall bow before Him. And none can keep alive his own soul, but He will sustain it. And the seed shall serve Him. And it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A seed shall serve Him. You know, when Christ died on the cross, He accomplished something. You know, it wasn't a possibility. It happened for real. You know? And He accomplishes the great goal. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness. Verse 31. Unto a people that shall be born. It's not for this age only, but for the ages to come until He returns. And note that little phrase at the end. That He hath done this. That's actually one Hebrew word that means finished. That could literally be translated finished. And I'm vividly taken back to the cross as His last word. You know, as He lays there and He gives up the ghost. Or He gives up His life a ransom for many. He says it's finished. It's as good as done, beloved. You know, you can take confidence that He which has started a good work in us will finish it till the day of Christ. That if He had a plan and a purpose, one day it may look dark and it may be some of the darkest days of your life. It may be dreary, it may be weary, but you can take great confidence just as Christ did in the person, the nature, the character of God. Look to what He's accomplished in others' lives, but look what He's accomplished in your life. And He has a purpose for you, and He has a purpose for me, and He has a purpose for this church. And that is to be a witness to a lost and a dying world. You say, well, what do I get out of this? I hope you get that, you know. I hope you run to the cross every single day. If you're not a Christian, you need to be. If you've never trusted Christ, you need to trust Him today. Because if not, you're on that justice side of the fence, you know. You say, what's my life look like? What's my eternity look like? You know, look at what he endured. Look at the wrath that was poured out on him. And imagine that for all eternity. You know? But if not, beloved, look what he's accomplished for us. And out of gratitude, we take our lives to the ends of the earth. And I don't know what that means for you. I know what that means for me. You know, I don't know what that looks like in your life, but I know what it looks like in mine. You know, man, that's your duty, your responsibility, your obligation, and your greatest privilege to understand why you're here. You know, I believe God's called me to start a church, you know, and to reach out into the communities and reach the people with the gospel message. But that may look different for you. You know, you have people in your life. You know, you have a call upon your life to fulfill it. That may just be to be a stay-at-home mother and read your Bible and pray and train up children. It may be to have a job, a career to where you do the same. Read, pray, Bible study, reach out for Him so that you can reach out into the community in which you're in. You know, maybe it's to be here and to be a part of this church and to give yourself over to it, to help it grow and to see God work out in the world, you know, to accomplish much for His mighty name's sake, to carry this, you know, to preach Christ and Him crucified. You know, that's our primary message. And I don't know how God spoke to you, but I hope that He spoke to you. And that you don't take it lightly this Easter Sunday. This is Resurrection Sunday. I know that the first part of the passage was bleak. But on the other end of it, amen, this is a good day. You know, and really every day should be Resurrection Sunday. Because every day I'm alive. And I'm alive forevermore. You know, just as much life as we have today, you know, we're going to have tomorrow. You know why? Because He resurrected. Because He's alive, I'm alive. We don't need to just devote one day to this every single year. We need to devote every single day as Resurrection Sunday. You know, as the Resurrection Lord's Day. Every day is His. And every day He's alive. And every day since I came to Christ, I'm alive. We should have this type of joy and message every day. And I hope that that spoke to you. And if you need to come to Christ today, come. You know, believe and repent. And devote your life to Christ. If you're a believer today, take it to the next level. I don't know where you're at. But today, you're more alive than you've ever been. And live your life for the cause of Christ. He didn't call us to be dead Christians. He called us to be alive. So live like it, you know. Let the world see that there is something in us and in you to give them hope and to give them life. You know, let us be attractive. I like what Scripture says. I think it's Titus. Adorn the doctrine of God. Wear it, you know. Don't remove it. Live it every single day. Become the Word of God in your life, in your community, in your families, so that He may accomplish a great and a mighty work. And He can. He can take it to the ends of the earth from Kingsport, Tennessee. Without a doubt, I believe that. You know why? Because He promised it. I've seen He's done it in days past. I know He can do it today because He's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday as He is today, as He's going to be for all eternity. Hope that was a help to you. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for a wonderful privilege to spend the Lord's day with you. And just pray that this message would go forth into the hearts of your people and that you'd accomplish a great and a mighty work. Help them to apply it to their life. Help them to live a Christian life out of gratitude, out of honor, out of glory, out of love for what you've accomplished on our behalf. You went to the cross for us. You laid in the grave for us. But more importantly, you rose again that third day for us to secure the salvation of all those who would believe. Help us, Father, to repay you in some way and to live a life out of grace and honor to you. We love you so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.